You may have guessed from the hymns we sang this morning, especially All Glory, Laud, and Honor, that you could say we're celebrating Palm Sunday today. No palms. And it's August and not March or April. But this is where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. Back 10 chapters ago, if you remember, Jesus went up the mountain and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and while he was up there he had a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and they talked about his departure that he was soon going to make in Jerusalem, meaning his death and resurrection. And then a few verses later, at the end of chapter 9, it said that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined that he was headed to Jerusalem. And he knew what was going to happen when he got there, because before he left Galilee for Judea, he told his disciples, "Now we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to reject me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to slap me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to hand me over to the authorities, who are going to do the same, and then they're going to crucify me. And 3 days later, I'll rise again." And we're told the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. And twice since then, once just a short time ago, Jesus repeated those words, said, "Now we're headed to Jerusalem, and I want you to know what's going to happen." And then last week, we read that because he knew that his disciples expected him to reveal himself as king when he got to Jerusalem, he told a parable about a man who was going far away to receive a kingdom, and then he was coming back. And that was his way of saying, I'm not going to receive the kingdom now, I'm going to earn the kingdom now. And it will be a while before I come back as king. And so that sort of sets the stage for where we're at. He's finally, after 10 chapters of journeying through Galilee, through Samaria, and through the upper reaches of Judea, he's finally reached Jerusalem. And so we pick up the story in the 19th chapter at the 28th verse. Having finished his parable of the minas, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now I have to stop here for a moment. When I was young, I always sort of caught my breath at this point in the story. But because I knew the story was about his triumphal entry, I just kept going and didn't really stop to think about it. But as I was getting ready for the sermon this week, I decided maybe I better take a closer look at that. It may not be apparent to you, it wasn't apparent to me, but this part of the story is very important, because here Jesus is declaring himself to be the promised king. But we may not catch it. It's sort of like early in his ministry. Remember when they dropped down that paralytic on a pallet in front of him, and the first thing out of Jesus' mouth was, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are like, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At that moment, Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah. And because of that, and because of the fact that he eventually healed that paralytic, the Pharisees were opposed to him and determined not to allow him the success that he might otherwise have had. Now you may be asking, what does this part of the story have to do with Jesus declaring himself to be king? Well, for years I wondered, how could the disciples get away with doing this? After all, it sounds to me as though, in today's lingo, they're carjacking. How did Jesus think they could get away with it? And why would he want them to? I thought he was for law and order. And if he thought he had a right to that donkey, why didn't he just go and take it himself? But to those who were living in Judea at the time, they would get an entirely different message from this. To them, Jesus is making use of a practice called angaria, the right of a ruler, whether it's a political ruler or a military leader, to confiscate local goods for his own purpose, in this case, a donkey. It was the same right that the Confederate soldiers used, and actually both sides used, when they were coming from Cashtown into Gettysburg, and they saw cherry trees all over the place, and they just picked cherries and started eating them. As an army, they had a right to feed themselves off of the produce of the land. And then when they went into Gettysburg, the whole reason for going there was to confiscate shoes at the shoe factory because many of their soldiers were going barefoot. You could say that the right of a king to draft young men as soldiers also gave the king the right to draft, so to speak, beasts of burden. So if I'm a general or a member of the cavalry, and in the last battle I had my mount shot out from under me, and I'm going through the countryside, and here's a farmhouse, and I didn't know it at the time, but it's Joe's house, and he's got two horses in the backfield. I can just take one of those horses with me. And what's Joe going to... Well, I know what Joe would do. But if he's got the whole army with him, what's Joe going to do? You know, it's one against 1,000 or more. As an ordinary citizen, I could ask Joe if I could borrow his horse. But as a ruler, you didn't ask for anything. You just commandeered what you wanted. So the first thing that Jesus does in today's lesson that demonstrates that in fact he is the Messiah, the promised king, the son of David, as that blind guy called him, is to go into a town to send his servants into the town, that's his disciples, to commandeer a donkey so that he would have a mount to ride into Jerusalem. Well, let's go back to the story. So those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they replied, "The Lord has need of it." And apparently that was that. Jesus acts like a king in taking the colt, and the owners of the colt accept his authority by letting the disciples take the colt. They brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt, they put Jesus on, and as they went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. Now, here's another thing. As a kid, listening to this story, I'm like, there must have been an awful lot of people there to spread their cloaks all the way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. That's quite a stretch. Think of how many cloaks it would take just to cover 1 mile. But then I realized they're not repaving the road. They're just, as they go along, anyone who wants to takes off their cloak and lays it in front of them. Those who don't have cloaks, why, they take branches off of trees. And I'm not sure if I were a donkey, I'd appreciate having to stumble over branches from trees. But anyway, it's like us throwing confetti is what it amounts to. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "that if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." Now every time I read that verse, I think of John Jolin's song, "The Stones Cry Out." If you've ever been to the Holy Land, which I haven't, part of your tour will probably include that very path down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And you just feel like you're, like Jesus is with you going on his donkey, and you're, you know, if I had a cloak, I would lay it on the ground. If it was winter time and I was wearing a coat, I'd probably want to take it off. Just because you feel that much a part of the story. Now you would think that the Pharisees, being serious students of Scripture, would reflect on his miracles, remember the prophecies, and welcome Jesus as king. That's what the people were doing. Unfortunately, although they claimed to take God's word seriously and thought that they were quite reluctant to do anything that would upset the status quo. Very much like politicians today, to talk of the Messiah coming was great. It earned them prestige, it earned them support, probably earned them a lot of money. But to actually participate in his coming, to take a risk that this person is the Messiah when you might be wrong, well, the risk is too high, because the enemy might use it as an excuse to just tear down your town and kick you out. It reminds me of all those years that I supported politicians who talked in glowing terms about defending the rights of the unborn. And then we got a president who was able to appoint judges to the Supreme Court to the point that maybe we could actually overturn Roe versus Wade. And all of a sudden, all those politicians were like, no, slow down a little bit, you can't do that. Or one of the first things Trump did when he went into office the first time. He decided he was going to keep his promise to get rid of Obamacare, because politicians had made a lot of money saying they wanted to get rid of Obamacare. Well, now they had their chance, and what happens? Oh, we can't do that. We'll turn the people against us. I don't know if that's how the Pharisees felt, but in terms of my own experience, that at least helps to make sense of it, because otherwise, I just don't understand. And so the Pharisees won his supporters to keep quiet. But Jesus knows that even if we don't acknowledge him, in the words of the Apostle Paul, all creation is groaning under the burden of decay and death, longing for the day when the Redeemer will come, because he will redeem not only us, but he will redeem all creation. After all, John writes that God so loved the world. He didn't just love the people in the world. He loved the world that he had created, that we had messed up so badly. Back to the story. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, wait a minute. Yes? As Jesus approached the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only known this day the things that would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. In short, they're going to treat you like they're going to treat me in a few days. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the opportunity presented to you when God visited you. Now let's spend a few minutes on that last verse. If you're reading along with me, maybe you noticed I took some creative liberties in translating that final few words of that last verse, because I wanted you to understand what Jesus was saying. What he said was, and what your version likely says, or words to this effect, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. But the word time is a very specific word. There are two words in Greek that are translated with our word time. One refers to the passing of time in general. The word used here, however, refers to a specific time or event that has the potential of changing a person's life. We might call it a crisis moment, as opposed to the passing of time. The difference is like this. I remember the time when I was a child, how carefree I felt. The word time refers to a period in my life when I had no concerns at all, except, of course, doing my homework for my teacher. Nothing specific, just a time when I was young. Then there's this. I remember the time when I was a child and Agnes came. That was a time. That word time refers to a very specific moment, a very specific event that totally changed people's lives for months to follow, even years. A moment in my life that in some ways still affects me as I think about it. So that's why I translated the word time with the word opportunity. They did not recognize the opportunity that that time represented. Because the people living in Jerusalem and visiting the city for Passover had in that specific year, at that specific time, during that specific ceremony, a unique opportunity presented to them. An opportunity that would change their lives, that could change their lives for the better, or that could change their lives for the worse, but either way, their lives will never be the same again. It could turn out very well. It could turn out very badly. It all depended on how they responded to the opportunity that the moment presented to them. And what was that opportunity? Jesus referred to it as your visitation. Well, who is visiting whom? And for what purpose? To answer that question, we need only ask, where else do we see this word used in Luke's gospel? And the answer is in the very first chapter, with the birth of John the Baptist, as his father, Zechariah, considers the meaning of John's birth. In verse 68, Luke says that Zechariah prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Or in Matthew chapter 1, where we are reminded that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God is with us. If God is with us, God is visiting us. God was visiting his people by way of the promised king. More than that, God personally, himself, was visiting them because Jesus is the Son of God. Unfortunately, Jesus knows that Israel, and in fact the whole world, needs more than a righteous leader if it's going to thrive. It and we need to be a righteous people. As our founding fathers themselves realized, even the best possible government can only succeed if its people are good. It's like the old saying, if you're looking for the perfect church, we don't want you in our church, because if we were the perfect church, as soon as you joined, we wouldn't be perfect anymore. Because in reality, church is made up of imperfect people. And so are nations. And so is the world. Only when we admit our need, that sin is not so much a matter of the things we do as a condition of our heart, and only as we submit our wills to our Lord and King and ask that God create in us a new heart, only then is a perfect government even possible. The fact that Israel rejected her king revealed the sad truth that the world was not ready for God to rule the earth, because it would not recognize its own condition and ask for healing. Even if Jesus had claimed his right to rule as king, and even if his generation had accepted him, the next generation would have rejected him. And we know this because that's exactly what's going to happen. The Apostle John foresaw it, and he wrote about it in the book, The Revelation. When Jesus does come to earth, he will establish his reign. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and the world will experience a righteous reign where truth triumphs for 1,000 years. Then what will happen? Satan will be released. He'll be allowed to tempt the world. The world will again turn to him and away from God. And the armies will come to Jerusalem all over again. It just never changes, because the human heart never changes. It takes a miracle. And only God can perform that. And it only happens through faith in Jesus. When God visits us, we are offered an opportunity on a personal level to experience a life-defining moment, a moment that can change our lives forever. So what does it look like when God visits his people? How can I know if God is visiting me? The word visitation here refers specifically to a person in authority making his rounds, you might say, inspecting what is under his authority. The word is often translated in relation to the church with the word shepherd, as it is the shepherd's duty to oversee and to inspect his flock. Paul uses the word to refer to elders, whose duty it is to oversee the condition of the church, both physically and spiritually. Yesterday, as I mentioned before I began my sermon, Tammy and I had a visitation. as the associate for ministry from the Lutheran Brethren Church, the one responsible for keeping in touch with pastors, which is a nice way of saying overseeing their work and making sure everything's okay, came to see us and to see how our church is doing. Throughout the Bible, God speaks of visiting the earth to see what's going on. Not that he really needs to, but to give us the example of maintaining oversight of things that we are responsible for instead of just pretending it's all going to be okay. The first time we read of such a visitation is in the Garden of Eden, when God visited Adam and Eve. And what did they do when that opportunity presented itself? They hid from it. Eventually, they owned up to their sin and were forgiven. But their sin had consequences. The second example was his visit to Cain to highlight the sin that God could see was boiling beneath the surface in Cain's heart, to warn Cain and give him an opportunity to recognize and confess his sin. Cain refused, the sin in him won, and he was rejected by God. The next example was the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And we've been having trouble understanding each other ever since. Then his angels visited Sodom. The result of that opportunity was that Lot and his family were saved, and the town itself was destroyed. These examples might lead us to think that it might be better off if God didn't visit us. Because if he's visiting us, it means he's about to punish us for something. But then if we keep reading, we get to Exodus. And there, early in the book of Exodus, we read that God visited his people when they were in bondage. He saw their distress. He heard their cries. Why? Because he was visiting them. He was inspecting their condition. And as a result, he became determined to rescue them. So visitations aren't always bad. So we see that a visitation from God represents an opportunity, a time or a moment that can bring judgment, or it can bring some degree of salvation. When God visits, he offers us an opportunity to see ourselves through his eyes, that is, to see ourselves as we really are, to humble ourselves before him, and in the words of the book of Hebrews, to receive grace to help us in our time or opportunity of need. And God doesn't just visit cities and nations. In 1 Samuel, we're told that he visited Hannah and answered her prayer. And in Revelation chapter 3, we have a graphic picture of Jesus visiting the believer's heart, only to find that the door is locked and he can't get in. So he has to knock on the door in order to gain entrance. On the other hand, for the person who truly believes, the implication is that if Jesus wants to stop by for a visit, maybe a cup of tea, I don't know if he drinks coffee, all he has to do is say, "Hey, how you doing? Come open the door and come in." The chair is always there for him to sit in. He always finds the door open, or at least unlocked. He turns the knob and, "Oh, I can get in." When I was a kid and I would stay summers with my Aunt Bert, she was Aunt Bert to me. There was a neighbor kid who was my age, and to him she was just Bert. And he would come and, without introducing himself, he'd just walk in the door, head to the refrigerator, say, "Hi, Bert, I'm going to get a soda." How very, that's my aunt, Bert. And I never take anything out of her refrigerator without asking. In fact, I don't touch her refrigerator. She takes things out and gives them to me. Who do you think you are? Well, apparently, she enjoyed it. I didn't realize at the time how much she just loved kids. And they knew it. And they knew that they could walk into her house anytime they wanted. And God wants to be able to do that with us. To just enter our lives on any occasion. Hey, how are you doing? How about we sit down for a chat? In fact, we are promised that once the believer receives Jesus by faith, he never leaves. I've had visitors like that. I have a feeling Jesus is a visitor that I would not mind if he never left. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, I am with you day by day to the end of days. And so the only way he can find himself outside the door of my heart is if for some reason I told him to leave. And then he would knock and say, can I come in? Otherwise, he's there. Just like I wake up in the morning, Tammy's there. She don't have to knock on the door and say, can I come in? In summary, God visits people and cities and nations for many reasons. And his drawing near to us presents us with a unique opportunity. He visits us not so much in order so that he can find out what's happening in my life, but so that I can tell him what's happening in my heart and find out that he already knows and that he can help me. The time in my life when I felt him closest to me was when I was laying in the hospital between surgery number 2 and surgery number 3, noticing that every time Tammy came in to see me, she had a more worried look on her face. And I began to think, should I be worried? I had a tendency just not to think about things. But I'm beginning to think maybe I should give this some thought. And God said to me, you let me worry about it. I've got you. Okay. God visits us when we see a beautiful sunrise. Well, for me it'd be a sunset. He visits us with bountiful harvests like Joe's tomatoes. He also visits us, as I was saying, about the hospital in moments of darkness and despair. When we feel we can no longer go on and yet somehow we do, and we look back and say, how did we do it? And God says, how do you think? When you feel God's presence, or when you want to feel his presence, or when you realize how much you need him, or you want him, in those moments he's already visiting you, and you're just beginning to be aware of it. So call upon him, because he's near, and you may just find yourself in the midst of a life defining opportunity. Heavenly Father, life is full of opportunities. Some of them can be very destructive, depending on what we choose to do. Some of them can be very rewarding. You are more involved in our lives than we have any idea. But in those moments, when something within us makes us pause and think of you, help us to be sure that the door of our heart is not locked. And maybe whisper to us to open the door so that whenever you want to, you can come in and have fellowship with us. And we can have fellowship with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.